Well, our scripture passage tonight comes from 2 Kings chapter 23. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're actually going to stop before we get to the end. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 30. Then the king, that being Josiah, sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and all the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the constellations, and all the hosts of the heavens. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it in the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. He brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places, the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. He burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and he broke in pieces, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and he burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" The men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted that these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." He said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as is written in this book of the covenant, for no such Passover has been kept since the day of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and the abominations that were in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his day, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river of Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. His servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand, and not only to understand the content, but to grasp the impact that this passage makes upon our hearts tonight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed, through your word, transform us, change us, wash us, conform us more and more to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What absolutely amazes me about 2 Kings chapter 23 is that 2 Kings chapter 23 immediately follows 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, I know that's rather obvious, 23 comes after 22, but in chapter 2, Josiah was told exactly what is going to happen to Jerusalem. There in chapter 22, the book of the law was found in the temple. It had been hidden there, probably by King Manasseh and King Amon, the father and grandfather of Josiah. Josiah's read the book of the law. He's probably read the portions of the law from Deuteronomy. And after having it read to him, Josiah is smart enough to recognize all the consequences that are about to come upon Jerusalem. He understands cause and effect well enough to understand we did this, and therefore this is the effect that's going to happen. Judah had sinned a lot. Judah had been very wicked. And so Judah was about to face the judgment of God. All the curses that are found in the book of Deuteronomy are going to be coming upon Israel in the near future. And so Josiah sends messengers to Huldah, the prophetess, who tells Josiah, back in verse 16 of chapter 22, behold, the Lord is bringing disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, and all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place. It will not be quenched. And yet to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, because you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. God makes two crystal clear messages, very obvious to Josiah. First, all the conclusions of Josiah related to cause and effect are about to take place. Yes, he correctly understood what was written in the law. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Judah is going to go into exile. But by the grace of God, message number two, because Josiah repented and tore his clothes before the Lord in humility, he will die in peace before he sees all of that. Of course, not in complete peace, the way that we might be thinking. What he's saying is that he's going to die before this destruction comes upon Jerusalem, because we actually read that Josiah dies in battle. He doesn't die in peace the way that we might have expected based upon that prophecy. He's killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho, recorded for us here in verse 29 of chapter 23. Necho was on his way to align with the Assyrians. They were forming a military alliance to wage war against the Babylonians. The city of Nineveh had actually fallen about 7 or 8 years prior to this, so this is really just the remnants of the Assyrian army that are going to join with the Egyptians. And we aren't really told why Josiah attacks the Egyptians. Perhaps he was attempting to impress the Babylonians. It's possible that Hezekiah and Manasseh had made those alliances with Babylon, and so Josiah feels the need to stick up for Babylon and go against the enemies of Babylon. Actually, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, Necho claims that God was with him and that attacking Pharaoh Necho would be opposing the purposes of God. And the writer of Chronicles actually seems to agree with the Pharaoh. He says that Josiah would not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, which leads to Josiah then being killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho. However, Pharaoh and the Assyrians were then handily defeated by the Babylonians at Carchemish, so God's purposes of being with Pharaoh may not have necessarily been for Pharaoh's victory, but apparently for Pharaoh's defeat. And yet, on the way back, having killed Josiah, having been defeated at Carchemish, as we'll see later in this chapter, he actually takes captive Josiah's heir and the next king of Judah, takes him captive to Egypt. So when God says that Josiah will die in peace, what he means is that he's not going to see the destruction of Judah. He doesn't exactly die in peace his whole life. Like Hezekiah, he's been given that promise. This is all going to take place after you die. But the fact that God said that destruction was coming and that that destruction is going to happen after Josiah's death means that the destruction of Jerusalem, it's inevitable. There is nothing that Josiah can do to change that fact. In part because God said the reason that he is doing this is because of the sins of Manasseh. Back in chapter 21, he says, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hear of it will tingle. It's because of the sins of Josiah's grandfather that Jerusalem is going to go into exile. Manasseh is long dead by this point. He died when Josiah was about 4 years old, someone that Josiah probably barely remembers, but that's the reason that ultimately Judah is going to go into exile, because of what Manasseh did. That's the real cause and effect. The cause is the sin of Manasseh. The effect is destruction. Which leads then really to the question of how is Josiah going to respond to this? How is he going to respond? How do you respond when you're already 18 years into your reign and you've just been told that your city is going to be completely wiped out after you die and that there's nothing that you can do about it? There's nothing that you can do to change that fact. You simply cannot stop it. When I was a high school senior, I took the college placement exam known as the ACT. Around here, everybody takes the SAT, or nowadays you don't even have to take a placement exam. But when I was in college or in high school, going into college in the Midwest, we took the ACT. And unfortunately, though, when I took the ACT, I had a migraine about two-thirds of the way through the exam, and the room was spinning, so I didn't do as well on the last third as I would have liked to have done. And so my parents concluded if I was healthy, I probably would have gotten a better grade. And so they forced me to take that exam again. Overlooking the fact that the last third of the exam is the science section and science is not exactly my strong suit, I was upset that I had to give up another Saturday morning to take an exam, but I did. I took the exam again. I didn't get sick this time, but I got the exact same score, which was good enough to earn some financial aid at Trinity International University in Chicago, where I went to college, which made me happy. But then several of my friends decided to take the exam a third time, and when they did, all of their scores went up by 10%, which of course led to my parents suggesting, Kyle, you should take the exam a third time. Maybe your score will go up 10%. Well, I wasn't really terribly interested in the idea of giving up a third Saturday morning when I could be sleeping to instead take a three-hour exam. So I called the financial office at Trinity. And I asked them, what would change in my financial aid offerings if I got a higher grade? In fact, what would change in my financial aid offering if I aced the exam and I got a perfect 36 on the ACT? And the financial aid office told me, absolutely nothing. Nothing will change. You have received the max amount that we are willing to give you. We don't care what you do from now on. You will not receive any more money. So, of course, I didn't take the exam again. What would be the point of taking it a third time? Nothing was going to change. No extra money would be awarded. I would simply get a different score, but it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't change anything, so why bother to take the test again? And we have a similar question related to Josiah then at the end of chapter 22 as we head into chapter 23. We would not be completely surprised if Josiah reached the same conclusion. Nothing's going to change, so why change? Thus far, it appears that Josiah has been a halfway decent king in Judah. He hasn't, it would seem, he hasn't worshipped foreign gods. He hasn't worshipped at the high places. He knew enough at least to restore the temple. And so it appears, at least initially, that while Josiah doesn't have the book of the law, which for his first 18 years was still lost in that room in the temple, he's been doing an okay job as a godly king. When he sends messengers to Huldah there in chapter 22, she doesn't tell Josiah, the king of Judah is a wicked king. Change your ways or you're in big trouble. She doesn't tell him, look, if you don't shape up, you're going to be condemned. No, none of that. Actually, she praises him and says, you've humbled yourself before the Lord and you've been penitent. It would appear that even though Huldah has made it very clear to Judah or to Josiah that the outcome is inevitable, he's been doing an okay job as king, which then raises the question, why not just keep doing an okay job as king? If nothing's going to change, if the outcome is going to be the same, what's the point? I mean, even if he was as righteous as he could possibly be, what good would it do? You may even remember in the book of Ezekiel, God says, even if Daniel or Daniel or Job or Noah were here in Jerusalem, still, he says, they would save themselves, but I would still wipe out Jerusalem. And so here's Josiah, who's facing the same question, what's the point? My actions aren't going to change anything about the future. And so we would understand if Josiah chose just to maintain the status quo, just to coast, just to continue doing what he's doing. The effects of Manasseh's sin can't be undone. God seems okay with my reign so far. First 18 years haven't been that bad. So why do anything different? And yet, what does Josiah do in chapter 23? He undertakes one of the greatest religious reforms that is ever done in the history of Israel, or in the history of Judah. First, in verses 2 and 3, he leads all of Judah in making a covenant with God to follow the original covenant found in the book of the law, again, probably the book of the covenant, the book of Deuteronomy more than likely. Judah, it would seem, according to the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, would abandon that covenant shortly after Josiah died. But at least for a time, Josiah says, no, we're going to make a covenant with God to follow after him. And then in verses 4 through 14 here in chapter 23, Josiah begins to destroy and to remove every hint of idolatry from Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. Verses 4 through 14 are actually so sad, they're almost comical. They sort of remind me in the movies when someone is told to remove their weapons, maybe in a Western or some sort of adventure movie, and they just start pulling guns and knives and things out of boots and things out of belts and just sleeves everywhere. There's just this pile of weapons that are sitting on the table. Same thing here. Josiah begins to undo idolatry, and yet the list of idolatry is so long that after a while, you just begin to realize the depravity of Jerusalem. There is no sleeve, there is no boot, there is nowhere where there's not an idol in Jerusalem. They are everywhere. They are at the head of every street corner, as Ezekiel says. They are located in the temple, they're located in the temple courts, they're located next to the gates, they're located everywhere. Vessels for Baal and Asherah in verses 4 and 6. You got priests of Baal, worshipers of the sun and the moon and stars in verse 5. Houses for prostitutes in verse 7. Women making curtains for Asherah, high places in Jerusalem and in the valley of Topheth, which is right outside the gates there in Jerusalem. Horses and chariots to symbolize the path of the sun in verse 11. False altars in verse 12. Even altars that are left over from the time of Solomon in verse 13. And then, as though Jerusalem is not enough, Josiah goes to Bethel, which isn't even in the territory of Judah. He goes to Bethel, to the territory of what used to be Samaria in northern Israel, and he destroys all of their altars as well. In fact, in verse 17, Josiah fulfills the word of the Lord foretold by that man of God back in 1 Kings in the days of Jeroboam. He was foretold by name that Josiah would come, and he does. He burns the bones of the false priests on the false altar. And then, having desecrated Bethel, he goes to Samaria, the old capital of northern Israel, and does the same there. It's been a ruin for over 100 years, and yet he still goes there in order to destroy all the false idols, all the high places there as well. And then he's still not done. He returns to Jerusalem, and in verses 21 through 23, he leads Judah in keeping the Passover. The Passover had been kept by Hezekiah as well. We know that, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, but not like this, apparently. Verse 22 here says the Passover had not been kept like this since the days of the judges. 2 Chronicles 35 specifies and says, not since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel, none of the kings of Josiah had kept a Passover as was kept by Josiah. and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Josiah celebrates one of the most impressive Passovers in history. Josiah has certainly not decided to coast. He has certainly not decided just to continue the status quo. Josiah is all in. He has ramped things up religiously in Judah. Again, we might understand if Josiah's actions had more of an impact upon the outcome of Jerusalem and Judah. If we thought that his actions were going to make a difference in God, perhaps relenting from the judgment and saying, well, okay, I was going to judge because of Manasseh, but now I'm not because you've done all these righteous things, we might understand. We'd understand if God relented. And yet we've already been told in chapter 22 that nothing is going to change. Jerusalem's still going to be destroyed. Nothing can prevent what is coming. In fact, we even see that here in chapter 23, verse 26. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Jerusalem, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Nothing has changed. All those reforms, all those cleansing of Judah and Israel from idolatry, it has little lasting effect upon Judah in the future. And it certainly has no lasting impact upon the coming judgment. It doesn't change a thing. It doesn't change the judgment of God or the opinion of God or the plans of God. So what was the point? What was the point of all this effort? And why put forward this effort if you knew nothing was going to change in the first place? Well, I think that's really why this chapter, chapter 23, coming right after chapter 22, so amazes me. Because chapter 23 is contrary to expectations. We almost expect a sort of fatalism, as we're tempted to realize the fate of Judah and then expect that Josiah will just simply keep doing what he's been doing. He's doing everything fine. It's okay. Why change? So why does Josiah do all that he does? Why, when our expectations would be, you should just coast, it's not going to change anything, why does he go all in? Why does he undertake such reforms? Well, the answer is really found in verse 25, where it says that Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. Josiah was motivated not by the outcome, not by changing God's mind, not by affecting his future. Josiah was motivated by a love for God. He was motivated by a love for God, right out of Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That was Josiah's motivation. He had a desire to see God and God alone honored and glorified. I think you and I often forget that our motivation, even in the Christian life, our motivation is not based primarily upon cause and effect. I think sometimes we fall into that trap that I do one thing, and so something else should happen. Now, there are times where there's certainly a cause and effect of what we do. We believe in consequences. We believe in secondary causes. We believe that there are rewards that are given for doing what is right. And yet, at the same time, our primary motivation is not cause and effect. Our primary motivation is not reward for following after Christ. Our primary motivation is our love for and our desire to see God glorified. That's what we desire. We pray believing that our prayers create real change in our world. The prayer of a righteous man effecteth much, says James, quoting from the Old Testament. But even then, change is not the primary motivation for prayer. We share the gospel with others, and we hope, and we certainly pray that people will respond and that people will believe in the gospel. And yet, even then, the response of others is not the primary reason that we proclaim the gospel. We share the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, because the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, is glorifying to God. And we pray because we've commanded to do so, because it is glorifying to God. We can be so caught up in the notions that we expect Josiah to be caught up in here and affected by, that I will do what God has called me to do, and yet my motivation is the effects that I will see from it. I'll proclaim the word of God, we'll offer the sacraments, we'll be faithful as a church, but in exchange, we expect that God is going to uphold his end of the bargain, and he's going to allow our church to grow numerically. Otherwise, we're left with that question, well, what's the point? We're not growing, so why keep preaching? We're not growing numerically, so why do we keep offering the gospel? We're the same size that we were last year, so what's the point? Why do we keep doing this? We have the same attitude when it comes to discipline. I'll discipline my children. I'll teach them. I'll instruct them. I'll discipline them when they're wrong. I'll bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but my kids better turn out perfect. God better make sure that if I'm faithful as a parent, that my kids are going to turn out the way that they should. If I'm investing my time in their spiritual growth, then they better grow. I need to see some noticeable results, or else, what's the point? Why bother disciplining them? If I'm going to do something for God, then I should see the effects of my efforts. And if not, if there's no payoff, we begin to quickly lose motivation. And we grow discouraged. And I think we've all been there at one point or another. We wonder, what's the point? Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Because nothing seems to be changing. God told me to do this, and I'm doing it, so why am I not receiving some sort of blessing or some sort of payoff? Why am I not receiving the results that I want? And because I'm not seeing the results that I want, why not simply coast? Why do I put forth the effort? Churches struggle. Numbers remain lower than people want. And so we wonder, why isn't God rewarding our efforts? But again, that's focusing on cause and effect. It's focusing on the assumption that because I did X, God is going to do Y for me. To some degree, we even do that with the Lord's Supper. We're taking communion tonight, so we expect, you know, I better see some result tomorrow morning. You know, I better see some growth, fewer sins, better relationships, more holiness. You know, if by Wednesday I'm not seeing some results from taking the Lord's Supper tonight, I'm going to begin to wonder what was the point of even taking it. And yet we're reminded here by the actions of Josiah that our primary motivation, even for taking the Lord's Supper, is the glory of God. We take this Lord's Supper because Jesus Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. We take the Lord's Supper because Christ said to. We do what we do as a church, spending our time in the ordinary means of God's grace because this is what Christ told us to do. That is what we call the regulative principle of worship, that we regulate our worship by what Christ said to do. He said, do this, and we obey. Josiah does what he does because he's acting in accordance with the law in obedience that was presented to him in chapter 22, and because he knows that what he is doing is honoring to God, is glorifying to God. That's his motivation. Does that mean that there are no benefits to us? No, that's not at all what we're saying. There are lots of benefits, spiritual benefits, as we take even the Lord's Supper tonight. But our greatest desire, our greatest motivation for obedience is the glory of God. That's our motivation. Josiah here gives us a powerful example when we get discouraged, a powerful example when that temptation is just to coast, a powerful example when we ask the question, why am I doing this? What's the point? We remember that that's asking the wrong question, our motivation. Our motivation is the glory of Christ. So I pray that the words of 2 Kings 23, as we examine this example of Josiah, that it would convict us of focusing on what we get out of it, on focusing on the cause and the effect, of putting more emphasis on what we think is going to happen because we did something than obeying and glorifying our God. I pray that we would be called to put the proper emphasis where it's supposed to be, the proper heart motivation, above all, is the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us. We praise you and we thank you for what you have called us to do. And yet we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us of making the things that we do really about us and not about you. And so we pray that you would convict us, and that you would cause us to see how we have made ourselves the center of all that we do, and that instead we would be motivated first and foremost by your glory, and that we would trust you for whatever you say you will do, but that we would be motivated not by what you say you're going to do for us in exchange, but motivated by your glory and obedience to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would convict our hearts, convict us, and show us how we should serve you, serving you and loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, if you would stand with me and sing number 469, How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place. And Joe, if you would come forward as we're singing to help me serve the Lord's Supper. Please stand. You may be seated. Our words of institution tonight come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we have an extreme example of this cause and effect mentality. As Paul is addressing the church, he says, "I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you're together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, which I believe in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty considering the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." The Apostle Paul is addressing a group of people, again, who had that extreme view of cause and effect, so much so that they were only in it for themselves, of the effect that they could get out of this. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. And so they were eating. And unfortunately, again, many times we do the same. Not so much coming here tonight. If you're so hungry as a little piece of bread is going to fill you up, then no, we can certainly give you some food later. I don't think that's why any of us are preparing to take the Lord's Supper. And yet, many times it's still possible for us to fall into that cause and effect trap. Not just in thinking only of this is the outcome that's going to happen spiritually as I partake of this, and missing the part that the primary reason that we take this is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. This Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of is the gospel in symbolic form, just as the Word of God is the gospel in written form. We see the gospel here, and we're doing this to proclaim the gospel in another medium. In fact, the Puritans used to call it the Word of God made visible, because we're visibly declaring the gospel. The body broken, the bread broken, the juice representing the blood shed by Christ on the cross. And at the same time, it's still possible for us to think more in terms of the cause and effect rather than to think of why it is that God has called us to do this. Because one of the aspects that we are proclaiming as we take this is our communion with one another. Not only are we communing with our Father and communing with Christ as we do this, and God has commanded us to take this Lord's Supper as a means of us spiritually communing with him, but also as a means of spiritually communing with one another. And as we become only focused on the cause and effect of this is what I'm going to get out of this, it's very possible for us, even though we're seated in a sanctuary surrounded by people, to be somewhat focused only on ourselves and not even to consider the fact that there's a reason that we're eating this together and that we're not eating this Lord's Supper at home privately. We're communing with one another.